Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for sending hope into a dark world. Eternal God, as we begin another Advent season, help us to be faithful to Christ. May we find in our hearts that ancient vision of the mountain of the Lord, whereby we may be taught your ways and walk in your paths. Make us more teachable. Make us more inwardly changeable. Make us hunger for the word which is eternal. Make us renewed people who are able to give up the ways of war, of force and violence as ways to solve conflicts. And make us as nations willing to give up the sword for plowshares, spears for pruning hooks, armored vehicles for tractors and vehicles of transportation, guns for computers, ammunition for food. Make this Advent season a season of quiet retooling of our own souls. Shake up our values. Cause us to commit our energies to making this world a place where there is greater justice for all peoples and where all your people have a place to live in safety and have adequate food and nutrition. Cause us to live and create a world where there is less cause for resentment, where there is less cause for terrorists to seek their own kind of redress for the world's wrongs, where there is a diminished chasm between the world of those who have and those who have not. And as we prepare the way of the Lord, we pray that you would keep in your gentle care all those in our world who suffer. You come, gentle Jesus, to a world of broken people, and remember those in our congregation who are trying to endure, trying to hold on to faith, whether it's through illness and sickness and just the frailty of the human body. We pray that you would come alongside them, comfort them, and strengthen their spirit and soul to know that you are there with them, giving them grace, giving your presence, giving your voice. For those who are struggling with mental illness, with struggling with emotional chaos, whether it's from internal or outside, God, we pray that you, the God of peace, the God of rest, would exercise your dominion, that you would speak to the storms of our life and to the chaos that rules in our hearts, and that chaos would be broken and that you would be enthroned in our hearts and in the hearts of those that we love. Now we ask, come again and transform us as you did who experienced your touch and grace. We thank you so much for the families and the gatherings and the celebrations that we have been able to enjoy. And may we, as a sign of appreciation, may we be receptive to your truth. May some new truth excite us this morning. May the possibility of some new loving behavior look achievable. And may some new vision claim us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Good morning. My name is Pastor James, and this is the first week of Advent, and our scripture reading comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 through 16, and John chapter 1, verse 14. And it reads, Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And John chapter 1, verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. I want to point your hope to Jesus. In what instances do I sense God's presence the most? That was a question that a systematic theology class that's taught in the Cantonese congregation was presented. In that class, the systematic theology class, the instructor has taken a list of questions, difficult questions, and distributed it among the pastoral staff. And one of the questions that I received was, in what instances do I sense God's presence the most? There's a lot. There's a lot of instances where I sense God's presence the most, but the most outstanding memories of remembering when God and his presence was felt are in instances where I can vividly remember that I was spared a catastrophe despite not knowing the catastrophe was going to happen at all. I remember one time I was in college. I was commuting to Rutgers from East Brunswick, and I was running late, and I woke up late. I was trying to go and get ready. I couldn't find my glasses, and I tend to like to wake up early. I tend to wake up, and I pride myself on waking up a second before my alarm clock goes off so that it gives the slight beep, and I hit it. And I couldn't find my glasses. It's very uncharacteristic. And it was just 5 minutes of just this painful searching. And I even went to my mom, and I said, like, did you take my glasses? Like, I can't find my glasses. It's so weird. And I thought it would be a funny moment where it was, like, just on my face, and I was, like, looking for it, but it wasn't. And finally, I find it wedged between my bed and the wall. And I grab it. I get ready. I'm a little flustered, and I'm going and driving to campus. And in that process, it's rainy, and suddenly the traffic just is a crawl to a standstill. I'm running late. Now there's traffic. We're in standstill. What's going on? And as we crawl forward, I see what's happened. And there's this three-car crash, and it's really just messy. There's broken glass, broken plastic. There's a fender that's on the floor. There's a car that's on the cement divider. There's another car facing the other direction. There's one car that's crooked, and the police haven't even arrived, and people haven't even stepped out of the car. So you kind of can sense this is pretty bad when people don't even come out of the car. They're sitting there, and the traffic is just trying to weave around these two cars to get through, three lanes of traffic trying to get through. And it's like, this is pretty bad. 300 feet ahead, there's another accident. And another three cars are hit, and the people are inside, and the cars are on the side, and it doesn't look like it was a light bump. Like, the cars were hit so hard, they went in opposite directions, like pool balls when you're playing pool. And I just couldn't ignore the fact that if I was on time, it would be very possible that I was in that accident. And by no knowledge of my own, by no power, no rational planning or thinking of my own, I was spared of this by God's grace. And what was very, very memorable is that even though I didn't feel like God was present when I was running late, at that moment I realized God's present. I live in his world. And although I don't know why this accident happened, I realized God is in control. That God protected me. In these rare moments, it impresses on my heart. It's just unforgettable. When I was in college, that's like 22 years ago, I can still remember driving through and seeing the car accident and that chill of, that could have been me. And what that reminds me of is that my day could go wrong a million different ways, moment to moment. And it's by God's grace and by God's protection that I experience peace at all. You know, I was taught that every religion or philosophy was founded by a prophet or by an enlightened person or by a teacher who came to tell you how to find God. But every religion except Christianity. You see, Christianity cuts in and says, no, 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 no. You see, our founder, Jesus Christ, is God come to find you. You see, all the other religions and all the prophets and all the enlightened people and the sages and the teachers, they come and they say, look, I found God. And if you go on this way, you'll find God too. So go and find God. But Christianity comes in and says, no, 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 no. That's not how our founder presents Christianity. This is not how our founder. Our founder, Jesus Christ, has come in person to say that God has come to find you. That he is God. Jesus is God, and that he has come to find you. And that's it. That's the claim. That is Christianity. Emmanuel. God with us. You want a sign that God is with you? You want to get a sense that God is with you? God says this is the sign that he's going to give you. The sign he's going to give you here in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, God says that he is going to send a son. He is going to send a baby born of a virgin. It's going to come to you, and he will be the sign that he is your God. And this morning, I want to point you to a hope that transforms your perspective. If you've been wondering, like, how am I going to find God? Does God notice me? Does God see me? I want to change your perspective, and I hope to show you that God has been looking for you. It's not about we finding God, but that God has found us. And so in that process of considering that Jesus is our Emmanuel, that we're going to consider that Jesus is God, that he is like us, and then lastly, that he is with us, that Jesus is God. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, Matthew cites the verses here in Isaiah in the birth of Jesus Christ, that all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And then he puts in parentheses, which means God with us. The name Emmanuel means that he is God, that this is a supernatural person. The religious leaders and scholars thought that it was a prophecy, but not meant to be taken literally. But the sign that God gives is a supernatural sign. It's interesting and it's important for us to see this prophet in the context that this prophet in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, what the context is talking about so that you understand. It's very interesting because Jesus is a foil for the king that's receiving this prophecy, King Ahaz. In order to understand this, I need to give you a little bit of a historical background on the situation and on the mental and emotional state of Ahaz as he's receiving this. Ahaz is not a good king. He's the king of Judah. He's not a good king. And he gets traumatized. He's traumatized. And for you to understand the trauma that he experiences, I'm going to explain to you a little bit of geography, okay? So you're going to follow with me. So we're going to look at like my wrist up, right? And we're going to say that this is Israel, okay? So this whole thing, this part here is Israel, okay? And King Ahaz and Israel, before this time, Israel had a civil war. And the northern kingdom, this part here, fought the southern kingdom. And they won, and they separated. And so the northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom, this is where Jerusalem is, this one became Judah. The line of David, if you're familiar with the line of David, King David, they stayed here. And this line, they actually went through Saul again to find a king to rule over them. The northern kingdom, the kings were typically not good. They were not worshipers of God. The southern kingdom, not much better, but they lasted a little bit longer in worshiping God, but they were tempted with idolatry as well. Okay, so King Ahaz, Judah. Go to your neighbor and just say, King Ahaz is the king of Judah. Good, all right. So what's the trauma of what's going on with Ahaz? Ahaz, they had civil war. They're separate. They're having separate kingdoms, but it wasn't that bad. And then suddenly, the king of Israel and Syria, which is right here, decide that they're going to go to war with another country. Syria is up here. Israel is over here, right? And there's Assyria. These two countries want to fight Assyria. So many Syrias, right? Syria and Israel want to fight Assyria. They want King Ahaz to join the war. And instead of being nice and diplomatic about it, they surprise him by sieging and bringing their armies to Jerusalem, surround Jerusalem, and siege it. That means they're going to keep attacking and attacking until they surrender. And Ahaz is shocked. And if you read what happens in Isaiah, also in 2 Kings, where it goes into more detail, he and his people are so shook, right? That's literally the word, shook. They're so shook, they are like trees that are just shaken by hurricane force winds. They're terrified. He manages to hold them off, but he refuses to give in to them. He knows that if he agrees and gives in to them, Israel's going to take over. His rule is over. His kingdom will not be sovereign anymore. They're going to get absorbed. And he doesn't even know if they're going to beat Assyria. Assyria is this incredibly large empire who is known to be brutal. Incredibly brutal. In the Psalms, there's only three Psalms that are called imprecatory. You don't need to remember that word. But these three Psalms actually are prayers that God would violently destroy Israel's enemies. There's only three times. And not just eliminate them, but like violently punish them. And one of these Psalms is towards Assyria, because they were known to not just destroy the city, but they were known to mutilate the citizens, to commit infanticide, and they would paint the walls with the blood of the children because of their terroristic activities. They would enslave the armies by putting a spike with a ring through their shoulder, and they would be chained up with the chain going through their flesh. They were one of the most terrifying nations at that time. And Ahaz, he doesn't know what to do. So he goes to Assyria, and he says, you know what? I am your son, and our kingdom belongs to you, and I need your help. And I have brought all these riches for if you can help me fight against Israel and against Syria, because they're sieging Jerusalem. And Assyria agrees. Ahaz is not foolish. I mean, sorry. Ahaz is not dumb. He's foolish, but he is not dumb. What was the difference? Like foolish, dumb. Dumb means not intelligent. Foolish means that you're wrong, that you have a fundamental belief that's so wrong that it's going to unravel everything. And Ahaz, his foolishness is in two things. God is not God, and that he could become somehow invulnerable. Jesus is the foil to Ahaz. Isaiah goes up to Ahaz. He says, ask a sign of the Lord. Ask for anything you want. Do you know where Isaiah meets Ahaz? Where he goes and talks to Ahaz? He meets Ahaz where the waters join outside of the city. Why is he there? When you're getting sieged and you're on top of a hill, it's very safe. It's very well protected. It's hard to take over a city when you're in a city on a hill and you're getting sieged. But the one thing that's hard is getting water up there. Ahaz is intelligent. He takes things into his own hands. He looks and he calculates. He calculates with Assyria, and he thinks about how does he manage these diplomatic relationships so that he would be in control. He is personally walking around looking at the water systems so that the water would be able to still be transported into his city so they can survive. He's not dumb. He's intelligent. He's very self-reliant. As he's doing diplomacy in Assyria and he's in the country, he sees their idol worshipers. He sees their altars. And he thinks to himself, if I worship their gods, maybe the gods of the Assyrians will have favor on me. It's foolish because it's wrong. But in a certain way, it's intelligent, because he's taking in and learning what he's seeing And he's trying to see how to manipulate and control the parts and pieces in the world around him so that he can never get surprised by a siege ever again. He's not unintelligent. If a city is sieged spontaneously by surprise by two nations and you can hold them off and that they can't win, even though you've been surprised, you have a certain level of intelligence and system and structures that are in place, right? But Ahaz was foolish. He was foolish because that trauma that he experienced made him hate his vulnerability. Instead of learning how to go through that trauma and learning how to endure and grow and trust more in God, he let that trauma warp him and twist him to the point he says, I never want to be dependent on anyone ever again. I'm going to depend on my cunning. I'm going to depend on my riches. I'm going to depend on my manipulation of the gods, but I am in control. And he stops the worship of God, of Yahweh, in the southern kingdom. He literally like throws tarps and moves altars away and hides them, and he takes down detailed descriptions and dimensions of the altar, and he sends it to his servants and say, build these altars everywhere so that we will have some sort of invisible protection through these statues and gods. I want you to go to your neighbor and just say really quick, Ahaz was not a good king. All right. Ahaz was confronted. So Isaiah meets Ahaz there. Ahaz is assessing the water. Isaiah says, like, the Lord your God. He doesn't say, like, be good to God or, like, you should worship God. He's saying, the Lord your God, the one that you forgot, the one that was going to protect you for free with no cost. The Lord your God says, what sign do you need? What sign do you need so that you would believe? What do you want? Ask anything. And he says, it can be as deep as Sheol, as high as the heavens. What he's saying is, ask for a sign that's supernatural. Nothing is too much. And Ahaz says that I will not put the Lord God to the test. He's kind of pretending false humility and false honor to God. His whole life has not been honoring, but he seems to have just a moment of remembering maybe something he learned in Sunday school, Saturday school for him, that he learned something like you should not put God to the test. And again, his failure to take God literally at his word. God says, is it not enough that you're making men weary and tired, that you're going to weary the entire God as well? Is it not enough that you're making other people tired? You want to make God tired as well? Fine, I'm going to give you a sign. And this is going to be the sign that the Lord God is your God and and is with you. And he talks about Emmanuel. Emmanuel means literal grace. And often we make things as concepts. We take things and think of it as just notions, but not literally. But Emmanuel means literal grace. A pastor said that the incarnation is God himself that's come to earth. Other religions say that God sends a prophet or a sage and tells you, this is how you live, this is how you must have enlightenment, this is how you please God, this is how you connect to God. But Christianity says no. You don't understand. The first thing and foremost thing about getting into heaven and having interaction with God is that you need to be perfect. You need to be perfect, and that is literal. And you might be wondering, so are there people in heaven that are perfect? No. Then how do they get into heaven? Because of grace. And that grace is literal grace. That is real grace. And we would not be able to have that real grace if Emmanuel was not a literal person, and it's Jesus Christ. God didn't say, all right, I'm going to send you a map and you come to me. He said he sent his son to come get us and bring him back to himself. He doesn't send a teacher. He sends his own son to show you that there is a salvation that is coming for you, and that is grace. It gives you hope. It gives you hope that God is God and that God has shown up, that God is not distant, that God is not far away, but God is literal and showing up into your life and in your world. He hasn't abandoned you. He has come back for you despite that you have wandered away, despite that you are ignoring his calls, despite that you are pretending that he doesn't exist. And what does Christmas tell us? What does Christmas show us? That God has come in the form of a child. It shows us that he didn't come with a sword to come and just bring evildoers and sinners to judgment. He came actually to have his hands be pierced, to be rejected. He came to have nails put through his hands and to save sinners so that we could someday come back and go back to God because our slate has been wiped clean, as one pastor said. What Christmas means is that God has literally not abandoned us because Jesus Christ is God. Next, our next step is to consider something that is incredibly comforting when we're in crisis, which is that Jesus is like us. He's human. He's not just divine. That's the doctrine of Christmas, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And in verse 15 of Isaiah chapter 7, it talks about this baby, and this baby, he will eat curds and honey. So that's like a milk product and honey when he knows to refuse the evil and choose the good. What does that mean? That means that from a child, he will have needs. He will be vulnerable. He will need to eat. He will need to eat soft foods. And by the time that he's eating solids, curds and honey, he will already know how to reject evil and choose good. Now, what this means is that he will have a sense of what's bad and what's good. And again, to understand this well, we turn to Ahaz, who is a grown man, who is a king of Judah, and yet he has no way, his entire moral compass is twisted, and he cannot know how to refuse evil and choose good. His trauma warped his sense of right and wrong. He couldn't conceive of being vulnerable, and he thought that his problem wasn't Syria or Israel or Assyria. His problem was that he was vulnerable, and he had to fix it. He couldn't tolerate the idea that he was vulnerable, and he would save himself and his kingdom at any cost. And that process of rejecting his vulnerability, he lost his senses. He lost his humanity. Actually, he became more vulnerable. Assyria, later on, 65 years later, wipes out Israel and Syria. And then Assyria realized that Judah, the small, right, like Israel belongs to Syria, it's a small country right here. What Judah's paying for them for like a protection fee. But then Assyria realizes, wait, why are they paying us a fee when we can own everything they have? And they go in and take over and they occupy all of Judah as well. And Ahaz is foolish. He put his trust, he thought Assyria was his salvation because he could not tolerate the idea of being vulnerable. Jesus was born in a manger, and he really is God. We looked at how he is God, but he was also fully human. That Jesus being a human and embracing and not rejecting his vulnerability, by embracing and understanding and actually fully living out his humanity, actually is where his glory shines the brightest. That when we see the humanity of Jesus, it actually gives us a tremendous amount of comfort. How? How does it give us comfort? When I in ministry, and I'm ministering to someone who has whose parent passed away, and I've prayed with them, and I've held hands with them, and I've looked them in the eye and said that God is with you, and you know, I'm praying for you. There's a certain element where they accept it and understand it. But when my own father passed, there's a certain weight. There's a certain sense like I've gone through this. And the person who now this has been true for just the past 4 hours, they're able to hear and understand. They can sense you've been through this. You understand. When I was in my early 20s, I was diagnosed with stage 3 cancer. And in my seminary training, I worked at a hospital as a chaplain. And when I come into a room where someone is getting chemotherapy or coming out of post-op or getting radiation therapy and there's complications, and I talk about cancer with them, very often they're like, how old are you? 24, 25? What do you know about cancer? And I talked to them about chemotherapy and how I had surgery and I lost my hair and the symptoms and side effects and all those things. And they say like, oh, you've gone through this. And there's comfort when you talk to someone who has really gone through it. Jesus has really gone through everything. He's gone through the rejection. He's gone through poverty. He's gone through escape from powers. He's gone through rejection and betrayal. He's gone through torture and suffering. So that you know that when he is listening to you, he understands what you're talking about. That when you are enduring through trials and suffering, you are not alone. As a matter of fact, now you're on his side. He's been there the whole time. And it provides comfort. It provides relief. That you know that he understands. He knew suffering. He knew death. He didn't reject it. He allowed himself to be vulnerable. It gives you a sense of joy too. It gives you a sense of joy because you know that he has experienced it to the very end, to the utmost, and yet he did not sin. He was tempted throughout all the suffering to reject God, to reject his vulnerability, to reject his people, to reject his calling, and he never did any of that. And that gives you incredible humility. Because when I look at the story here in Isaiah, what do I realize? I realize I'm Ahaz. If I had tons of wealth, I would look at my wealth and say, what could I do with it to control the things around me? If I was looking at my intelligence and my education and looking at my environment, I would trust in my cunning and my planning. I would trust in anything except in God. It's only by God's grace that he has awakened me, opened my eyes to see that God is in control, that it's only by God's grace that I even have the faith to trust him. When I look at Ahaz, I see a mirror. When I look at Jesus, I see a savior. He's not remote, he's not indifferent. He's incredibly human. He's with you. He came down from heaven and he became immersed in humanity. Emmanuel, God with us. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, has a chapter on the incarnation, and he says something like this. The incarnation means God is laying aside his glory and acceptance of hardship, isolation, ill treatment, malice and misunderstanding, and finally death. So the Christmas spirit means reproducing in human lives the temper of him. The temper of him who for our sakes became poor. And that the temper doesn't mean that he has a bad temper, but rather he has an incredibly profound temper, a profound ability to tolerate trials and sufferings and still love us and still love his enemies, to still love God. And that Christmas is about is a spirit about becoming like the master, about receiving a gift from a guy who was willing to become vulnerable, to become human, to become poor. You said that Jesus is God. Jesus is like us. He's human. Lastly, Jesus is with us. It says in verse 16, before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And Isaiah is promising that when this child is born, and after this child is born and he moves from liquids to solids, by this time, all those kings that you've dreaded will be gone. They will be so far away from you, they have deserted the land. They will be of no threat. Their presence is removed from you. And what you see here is you see a baby boy. How is this baby boy going to get rid of these world superpowers? And what Isaiah is putting together is there's this vulnerability and triumph coming together. This baby boy, vulnerable. And these two kings that have been dreaded are actually removed. They have deserted. They have abandoned their lands. They're gone. And vulnerability and triumph. And that those are the fingerprints of God. Jesus didn't just become vulnerable to experiment and test it out. Oh, I'm going to go have a vacation on earth and just see how things are going. Oh, man, I wonder what it's like to be thirsty. I wonder what it's like to be hungry. He's not going to coming to earth to vacation or to experiment. He became vulnerable with us so that we could be triumphant with him. Jesus became vulnerable with us so that we could be triumphant with him. He dwelt among us, and he was vulnerable from the beginning. And those who are with him are vulnerable. Look at even his birth. In the section that in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, an angel is visiting Joseph because Joseph wants to divorce Mary quietly. Why? Because life is going to become really, really different and hard. The woman that he's engaged to is pregnant. People are going to think you either had sex before you got married or she's unfaithful, even worse. And so you're going to live with someone who's unfaithful and you don't know whose kid that is? So he was going to divorce her quietly. Who wants to live with that kind of shame? He's got his whole life ahead of him. And an angel comes in and says, wait, Jesus is worth it. He is the Savior. He is the one that's been promised, that's God with us. And if you are with him, it'll be worth it. The people of this world might reject you and despise you and not respect you. They might murmur rumors about you, but it'll be worth it because you are with God. As Jesus is born, still that's not enough. Immediately, Herod decides that he wants to commit infanticide and eliminate all the boys 2 years old and young, and 2 years old and younger. And they have to flee. They have to go out of their country, out of their land, into another country. Vulnerable. And God again says, if you are with me, it's worth it. If you are with Jesus, it'll be worth it. Even if the whole world despises you, even if you're in danger, even if you lose your what is familiar and what's safe, Jesus is worth it. Ahaz is tremendously traumatized. And he experiences betrayal. Close people, his very own people, are turned on him. He feels cut off. He feels isolated. He's terrified. He's fearful of his safety. He wants to have things in control. But Jesus also experiences betrayal and rejection. He knows what it's like to be rejected by his own people, but he doesn't reject his vulnerability. He embraces it. He still trusts in God. He still thinks about the welfare of his disciples, even though he knows that they're going to flee. Jesus knows what it's like to be vulnerable in the hands of evil, violent men. Ahaz never wants to deal with that. Ahaz didn't want God. He wanted control. He wanted a world where he wasn't vulnerable. What he got instead was the horror and the realization that God, he lives in God's world, and that he has acted foolishly and put himself in danger. Ahaz didn't believe in God's goodness. He didn't believe that God could understand what he's going through, and he didn't believe in God's relationship. But Jesus came, he demonstrated perfectly. He came, and through all that, he demonstrated relationship. Jesus is with you. Jesus is literally with you. And if there is a time to take God literally for his word, it is a time here to know that Jesus is literally with you. He experienced the loneliness and the abandonment and the betrayal so that we would never be forsaken by God, so that we would never experience that the last thing we would have is to be forsaken by God. And that is the resurrection. We are resurrection people. It takes courage to recognize that you're vulnerable. It takes courage to confess that you are sinful and you need to be saved. It takes courage to say, you know what? I'm going to let go of my life and of steering my life. And I'm going to let God steer it in the direction he wants it to go. It takes courage to be rejected by people. It takes courage to stand up for your beliefs in the classroom. It takes courage to stand up for your beliefs and your morals in the workplace. What I hope that you would consider is that you would see the courage that Christ had for you, that Christ has with you, and that you would consider to ask for more courage, for God to be in control, for God to direct you and guide you, for God to give you courage to face the despise of the world. And what Christmas shows us is that we can hope. We can hope because God literally keeps his promises of giving us grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God, we need your guidance and help. When the way seems dark and unclear, give us enough light to find courage to take another step. When we are frightened and fearful, give us enough courage not to falter. When we seem to be wandering, give us enough assurance and trust to believe that in some way you are still leading us. When life is overwhelming, give us enough strength to continue our journey. And when our will and determination is low, give us enough perseverance to continue. Lord Jesus, you are our hope, and we love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.